Mark 8, 1 through 21. Beginning to read then at verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away immediately, got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, How is it you do not understand? May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. This is another one of those passages in the Gospel of Mark where, as you read along, you may well not understand what you are reading. It may puzzle you. You may ask, well, how could the disciples not see that he had done a miracle with the 5,000 not that long before this? And why did the disciples not immediately think that God could shower them with additional blessings like he showered old Israel with the manna in the wilderness? How could they be so blind? This passage illustrates for us that we as people cannot depend upon our own capacities of reason, observation, memory. All 3 of those are mentioned in this passage. That we cannot depend on our own capacities. We must be born again. We must be helped from the outside by the Lord in order to understand our lives correctly, in order to see the things which are, that should be obvious to us as we are surrounded by them. And so this is almost a parable. It's certainly a story which illustrates how we can be surrounded by certain things, surrounded by certain realities, and just have no ability to perceive them whatsoever. And throughout the message today, I'll compare that to some of the phenomena that we see in our own day, in our own peoples, our own neighbors. incapacities to see the obvious. We see that here by the people's incapacity to understand what was going on, what they were processing through, and in large part who they were with. They had the Lord of glory with them. How could you not see that Jesus was who he was? And yet, they don't. So, we're going to divide up the message here, divide up the text between the phenomenon itself, the phenomenon of blindness, of this incapacity to see, the larger phenomenon. Then secondly, in my notes I've made the heading, a special kind of stupid, in verse 11 where he talks about the Pharisees, because they were after all the most educated people, and they're in the situation too. He identifies them as a special party or a special group within this realm of stupidity. And then Jesus' sober warning that starts about verse 15 blindness. And Jesus warns us to consider this ourselves. You know, as human beings, one of the great problems that we have is that we assume our capacities as adult human beings. We assume that we can see things that we need to see. That we do understand things that we need to understand. But as the Bible says, in the days of Noah, the whole human race was drowned because the masses did not see and did not understand. Despite the preaching, the wonderful preaching of Noah, his warnings, they didn't see. And the thing that changed my life the most in becoming a Christian was that suddenly I saw that I had never seen the glory of God before. It was all around me. It was especially evident to me in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'd never seen it. And then when God opened my eyes, all of a sudden I could see all the things that I couldn't see before. And from that day on, I was wed to the Scriptures. You can do anything to me you want, but don't attack the Scriptures. If you attack the Scriptures, you attack my lifeblood. I found out that day that my greatest need was to hear a word of forgiveness and justification from God. And where do we get that but in the Scriptures? In the Scriptures, God says He forgives us. In the Scriptures, He says that we can be righteous in His Son. If we abuse the Scriptures, if we undermine the authority of the Scriptures, what does that do to this voice of forgiveness and justification? It robs me and anyone else who believes in Christ. It robs us of the voice of God. If we abuse the Scriptures, if we have a weak doctrine of Scripture, it undermines the voice of God. It undermines the very announcement that He makes to us. Thou art my beloved son or daughter. In thee I'm well pleased, because thou art wrapped in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I take the doctrine of Scripture very seriously. This was in a somewhat of a subtle way or a secondary way. This is what our presbytery dealt with last Friday. And it's why I get kind of excited when other ministers, especially dilly-dally or play games with the Word of God. Now, in this case, first of all, we see the phenomenon itself. The word phenomenon points to a thing that happened, something that's obvious in the world that took place, like a kind of hatred or a kind of discovery or a kind of light. And in this case, what we see here is that Jesus leads the people through a exploration of how they do not see. A couple of things here. In verse 1, we see that there was a multitude involved in what was going on here. And it says, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called the disciples to him and said to them, it's lovely to see here that at this time, that there was a whole multitude of people, there were a lot of people who were basically obsessed with Jesus. They did not understand everything about him, but they were obsessed with him. There was a kind of compulsiveness about their following him. And here they followed him into the wilderness where there was no food. Why would people in their right minds do this? Why would they not plan ahead? Why would they not take to food? Well, evidently many did probably. But then they were so mesmerized by Jesus' teaching that they stayed and they stayed and they stayed some more. We've all been in those situations where our minds begin to work on our necessities. And we say, well, if I stay another half an hour, I'm going to miss supper. Or what am I going to do? I guess I can skip one supper, but then what about the next meal after that? And we make these adjustments in our thinking. We make these delineations. We make draw these conclusions. And what you see here is that the people, these multitudes, they were so fascinated with what Jesus was teaching. And Jesus was so extraordinary. He had the capacity to draw people to him, and he would speak these words and stories, and it would ring bells with people's hearts. All that the world today might see what we have seen in the past and what we see oftentimes in our lives today, that is the wonders of Christ. But that's what the Gospels are for. And these little asides, like we see in verse 1 and 2, they ought to remind us of that. Another thing that we see right away is that Jesus had compassion for the group. In verse 2, he says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me for 3 days. We're often told that few will be saved, that there will be not many who see, and that's all true in certain circumstances, but the Bible is also quite grandiose at certain points, like this, where it shows that Christ had compassion on the multitudes, and we have great expectations. I mentioned Psalm 47 in my prayer this morning about how it predicts that all the peoples, all the nations of the world will come to see this fantastic glory of Christ and His Heavenly Father. Well, how will that happen unless Jesus is concerned for the multitudes? How will this happen unless that affection for the multitudes is coordinated with effective grace, where people are converted and they come to Him? Well, you see, there's got to be that connection there, and we see signs of that in verse 2. In verse 6, we see a special note here. after asking how many loaves there were, and there were just few loaves like there were before. And when you're reading through the gospel at this point, you say to yourself, "Well, there are these. It's exactly parallel to the situation from a short time before. Maybe some. Obviously, it was in a different situation, different location, different people, but." Should the people have not thought, well, there was this great miracle not long before, but then we remember that passage and how in the midst of that miracle, even at the end of the miracle, they didn't really see that there had been a miracle. They weren't clear on that when the feeding of the 5,000. So if they weren't clear then in the very midst of it, then why should we be surprised that this other group, a separate group, wasn't sharp on this sometime later? But that's because of the dullness of the human mind and the fact that we don't always draw the proper conclusions, even if we're in the midst of something like a great miracle. But now what I thought of, you know, when verse 6, it says that he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. And the language there reminds you of what? It reminds you of the Lord's Supper. And there are some arguments for the Lord's Supper that argue that that wherever this kind of language is found, that certainly the Scriptures intend to teach that the text is speaking about the Lord's Supper. Well, you see here that this is not specifically, this is not about the Lord's Supper. It's about a supper that the Lord provides for the people. But this is not part of that sacramental meal. It's not part of the Passover or anything like that. It's just the way that the Lord would speak about these things. And so this is a little bit of a hermeneutical warning to us that just because we see similar language in other parts of the scripture, for instance, it says that whenever they met for worship, that they would break bread together. Well, that is not, based on a passage like this, that is not a clear, definite proof that they were doing communion every Lord's Day, every time that they celebrated the Christian Sabbath. That's just an aside, but if you compare this language with the other places, you see how you cannot say that the other passage is teaching something if it's used the exact same language as used here to just be talking about a meal. And yet, go a step further and say that the love and the grace that is conveyed in this passage with the breaking of the bread, does it not remind us of the grace conveyed in the Lord's Supper? So these things are not totally separate. And we ought to see both, in a sense, even though not specifically. And then lastly here, in this first part, where we look at what actually happens, we see how the Lord provided for the people. Verse 8, and following, they ate, and they were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. We see here what actually happened, and that's wonderful. That's wonderful in and of itself. But I would call your attention to and remind you that I have seen this happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the blessings of being part of the church fellowship is this community that we have and the way God blesses us in community through the resources that we have. These people had these resources. They were few. And yet, through the Lord's use, through the Lord's help, they were blessed, and they ended up being enough to feed them all. And I've seen in the church over the years, I've seen that not many of us are wealthy, not many of us are able to provide for all of us, and yet I have seen again and again that through doing what we may, doing as we are provided with in our own lives, that when needs have come up in the church, I've seen the church operating in this community fashion where there was blessing. Now, that's not the main point of this passage, but by illustration, it does give us this incidental blessing of being part of the Church of Christ. And whenever I see people outside the church that are missing this, it really strikes me how we have this endowment. We have this special redemptive endowment in the Church of Christ, where if we are members of the church, we have a safety net for ourselves and for others that is very special indeed and ought not to be looked over, overlooked or looked over. Now, we see that using these small numbers of things that Jesus was able to promote this meal, putting the loaves and the fishes out that they could be taken, and they kept multiplying and multiplying and multiplying, so that there was actually more left at the end than they had at the beginning. Now, it doesn't make a great deal about this in terms of it being a miracle, but that's what you have when you start out with 7 loaves, and then you end up, trying to think how many loaves did they have when they began here? 7, yes, 7. And then they end up not with 7 loaves, but 7 baskets. So you see how the Lord blessed them in this case, these people that were enthused about his teaching, that had followed him into the wilderness. We see how the Lord had blessed them with this. Now, in the text here itself, it doesn't say that they really appreciated or saw all that was done here. Now, there are 4,000 people here that ate, so there were many that were not close in at the very beginning. Many people probably didn't know that they only started out with 7 loaves, but the disciples knew, and those that were close in knew, but not much is made of it. Now, in verse 11, we have this the heading, a special kind of stupid. If the people at large didn't understand this kind of thing, what had happened, there was a group that warrants special condemnation or special indictment because of what they didn't see. So here it says the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with them. Now the Pharisees were there. There were a group of Pharisees amongst the people that were there. And so, or they came out separately. We don't know precisely. But they came out to dispute with him. They didn't come out to hear him. They didn't come out to see what had been done. If they were there in the crowd, they didn't notice what had been done. But their main concern was to debate him and to disagree with him. And so they came out, it says, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now, you see, the tremendous irony is what had just been done. 4,000 people had just been fed where there was no food. And so, why do they come seeking a sign? They were seeking something more than was evident there before their very eyes. You see what this is teaching? Sometimes people can be in such a strait that even though reality would tumble upon them and even crush them with the weight of its persuasion, there will be people that make it as if there is nothing there. We think of the creation and how many signs and signals there are in the way that things are made. It all testifies to there being some great wisdom, some great intelligence behind everything that we see. Even things like storms that are somewhat chaotic and destructive, yet we see how all of that works together. There are certain physical, meteorological phenomena, processes that work to bring this about or that about. Just to look at the plants that grow, just to look at chlorophyll, this green substance that lives within plants and allows sunlight to be transformed into energy. You see, there are amazing testimonies everywhere. If we open our eyes, that the living God exists, that He has created this world in such a lovely system that it all works together for good for those of us who love Him and are called by His name, and even those who are outside of His knowledge, that are part of His what we call common grace. The sun shines upon the just and the unjust. But despite the systematic testimony to the glory of God, they ask for more. They want more. It's like modern man. We have more blessings today than ancient Pharaoh had, or the kings and the queens of antiquity. Remember, if you've seen pictures of Pharaoh, he would have people that were there fanning him. And by their getting hot, you know, when you move these big fans, what does it do to you? It makes you sweat and get hot. So the Pharaoh was able to keep cool in the hot of the Middle East by the work and the labor of others. What do we do today? We touch switches on the wall. We adjust our temperatures. We go to restrooms like we have indoor plumbing. Well, if you look in the ancient castles of Europe, you'll see how some of the kings had elaborate laboratory systems in their palace where they were able to relieve themselves inside and not go outside to some outhouse or something like that. But they were the kings and the queens. The most common poor people today have these services available to them. We can go to the grocery store and we can buy exotic foods from around the world. The delivery system and the logistics of the modern day are extravagant. We have more today than ever before. And yet, what are we facing right now in America? We're facing mobs of people that claim that the outcomes of wealth are not equal enough for them, that they want more equality, that they want to see greater signs than these. that are there for their benefit. Why? What is it about the human race? We discount the wonders and always demand more, no matter how much we have. And that's what we see in the Pharisees. Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. He had just fed 4,000 people, and they come out asking for a sign. What more? What more can they see? See, they have no love for God, the real God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They cannot be satiated because they want to be gods. They want to define what the great works are. They want to define what blessing is. They want to define what goodness is and righteousness and all of these things which are the rights of God himself. And so Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek a sign? He says, assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now what he's saying here is that no sign will be given to this generation in the sense that not many of the Pharisees would be regenerated. Not many of the Pharisees would be born again. Not many of them will be given the capacity to see what should be obvious to see. The fact that God, the people in the world today do not admit that God exists is not God's problem. He's done it all. He's given us the signs that should be obvious to us. The problem lies in our own hearts. Because the heart controls both our reason and our capacity to observe. And we see that in verse 15 and following. Jesus charges them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They reasoned amongst themselves. And then in verse 17, Jesus attacks their reasoning. He says, being aware of what they were thinking, he says, why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? You see, what Jesus is saying here is what is really the end or the beginning of Christian philosophy. Christians came to understand that we do not reason, nor we neither reason nor observe based upon some neutral capacity to be accurate. We reason and we observe based upon our hearts. Jesus says this is a verse that applies specifically to Christian or to philosophical epistemology, the study of why things are true or how we know that things are true. We, the human race, thinks things are true just because we see them rightly or we reason correctly, and so we can obtain the truth. But history is filled with things like this, where people They see, but they really don't see. They hear, but they really don't hear. And Jesus mentions three things here. Having eyes to see and having ears to hear. And then also the remembering. In verse 18 at the end, do you not remember? So these three capacities of the human brain to perceive things are all indicted because the heart, there's something wrong with the heart. If the heart is set against the Lord, if the heart is unredeemed, then no matter what God shows people, they will not understand. I'll very often have people that come to me demanding that I show them this or that. And I think to myself, if you really have no interest in Christ, then you won't see it no matter what I say. So why should I cast my pearls before swine? And sometimes I'll even give them a tidbit, the first proof. But I know that they are, based on what they've already said, they're going to just cast that down. I'll give them one thing that they ought to observe that maybe will bring them to their senses. But then when they despise that, I know what's going on. Their heart is diseased. Just as mine was diseased. I have mine. I base this on my own experience. That I was exactly this way. I was asked, well, before I was a Christian, I had a chance to go to a Christian conference. I was complaining that I couldn't find God. So one of the Christian kids said, well, we have this Christian conference coming up. You could go to that. Maybe you'll come to see that. And I outwardly, I thought, oh, I'll think about that. You know what I was doing inwardly? I was laughing at the man. I was laughing. I was scoffing at him. I was saying, are you kidding me? I'm not going to go to your stupid conference. I'm going to go home for Christmas and have some fun. You know, but the outward Dick was hypocritical. And I was, oh. So I know myself. I know my own heart. I saw what happened to me. I needed God's grace from above to open my eyes, to heal me, to heal this broken mental process that I thought was so fair-minded. And this is what we see here. They had this feeding. This is a miraculous feeding of the 4,000, and it's like the people had a mental herd disconnect, a kind of aphasia. You know, aphasia is a medical term that has to do with the fact that there are things going on, but you just can't articulate them, or you can't describe them. As you have some sense of them in your brain. It's used usually with stroke victims. You know, the stroke victim person has had a stroke, and they have things that they see about themselves or feelings that they have, but they just can't get it out. There's this disconnect between the brain and what comes out. Well, there's this kind of thing with the world. There was this kind of thing with the 4,000. And then when they go off, he goes off with the disciples, they go immediately after this, they go off, and they're without food again. And they say to Jesus, what can we do? They just had the 5,000, they just had the 4,000, and now they're wondering, asking Jesus, what can we do? We have no food out here in the wilderness. Talk about blindness. Incongruity. And Jesus says to them, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 12. He says, also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets did you take up? And they said, 7. And so he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? Oh, brothers and sisters, there is so much that we do not understand. Let us be humble. Let us seek the grace of God that we might understand, first of all, about Jesus Christ. There is so much we need to understand about Him, so much we need to understand about ourselves. We need to see our poverty. We need to see His riches. We need to see the fact that He has offered to lavish His riches upon us. Oh, how much we need to see that, how much we need to understand that. And we can have that by His grace, where He not only shows us all the wonders that are there, but He heals our eyes and our ears so that we can see and hear what reality is. The heart of humanism, the heart of our affliction today in this modern world is the assumption that we see things clearly, that we can operate reasonably and responsibly, and that we see things as they basically are, when that is in fact not true. Unless you see things through the lens of the Scriptures, you cannot see. What is the main malignancy of our modern day? Well, what do people do with the Scriptures? How much do our universities turn to the Scriptures in order to figure out what's really real? I would say hardly at all. And if someone does dare to turn to the Scriptures for their understanding of reality, they are the objects of derision and scoffing. Such is the intelligence of the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, how much do we need Thee? Oh God, our needs are desperate. Bless us by Thy Spirit, not us only, but bless many. Oh God, might the heavens open with grace. Might grace pour forth. Might all hearts and eyes and ears that now scoff at Thee, might they be turned at a moment's notice to a real perception, to an adoration of Thy divine nature and Thy divine goodness. And might we especially see the goodness of the Son, so that we might obtain that goodness for ourselves by imputation. Inasmuch as thou wilt consider us good despite our sin. Thou wilt consider us good despite our sin. Thou wilt, by thine own mercy, determine our goodness, because we have taken up of the Son and His gospel, and thou dost determine to look upon the Son's goodness in lieu of our own. We pray that this might be ours, and that we might go forth from here this morning gladly, and that we might take this message of the glad tidings to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.